Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, said, "It is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until, at last, you come to talk in scriptural language, and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord." Language is a very powerful thing. Language is a very powerful thing. And how much more powerful is language for your soul? I mean, if you're like me and I'm of Irish heritage and I don't have emotions and I don't, it's a real struggle for my wife. I need language for my soul. And I can learn that language for my soul from the world around me because they're going to teach me how to speak and how to respond and how to react and stories I need to tell based on my experiences and circumstances. Or I can allow the Bible to teach me. And the Psalms in particular teach us how to speak emotions, how to speak crisis, how to speak anxiety, how to speak excitement. The Psalms offer us a language course for our emotions, for crisis. As Spurgeon wrote, he says, "It flavors our spirit with the words of the Lord," which makes me wonder, what is our spirit flavored with, if not the language of the Lord? Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "The Psalms are the Bible in miniature." The Psalms are the Bible in miniature, meaning in the Psalms, we get a view of God. We get a view of our mistakes, our sin, our folly. We get a view of a Redeemer. We get a view of hope for an eternity with God. We get the Bible in miniature. That's a good reason why we should read the Psalms together this summer. They capture a beautiful view of God and humanity. It was said of Luther, actually, as he led the Reformation and challenged the Pope and the Catholic Church, it was said of him that he held two books in each hand. One was the book of Romans, where he said, no, it's by grace that we're saved. Our identity is in Christ. He has forgiven us. It's Jesus plus nothing that equals our justification before God. Not our penance, not our giving of money, not our church attendance. Jesus plus nothing. And in his other hand, he held the Psalms. And it was said of him that he preached the language of grace through Romans, and he found a passion in the Psalms that furthered his endeavor to preach the good news. And what is in bounds and what is out of bounds? Like, in your emotions, what's in bounds? How do you know, like, am I in bounds here with how I feel, or am I out of bounds with how I feel? And the Psalms instruct us on that. How can I learn to communicate in a godly way? No matter how I'm feeling, how can I stay in bounds? How can I go before God with all my feelings and emotions and my circumstances and stay within this boundary? If you battle with your thoughts, probably only me. If you're desperate for language to how you're feeling, the Psalms provide that for us. John Milton, in his poem, Paradise Lost, he says, "The mind is its own place and in itself can make heaven of hell and hell of heaven." I don't know about you, but I have a special gift to find the gray cloud inside the silver lining. A special gift to take a heavenly moment and make it feel like hell. Our mind is powerful, but it's also, if we're honest, disturbed. And the Psalms help order our mind and order our language around it. So may the Holy Spirit use our time together here on Sundays and in our Bible reading to clear our minds of that corruption and to give us godly thoughts and godly longings through the psalm. So Alistair kicked us off last week in Psalm 1 about that tree that's planted by the river. And today we will be in Psalm 4, obviously. Psalm 4. Let me give you some context for Psalm 4. Psalm 4 is a prayer prayed by King David in the midst of a horrific moment in his life. A horrific moment not only in his life, but if it happened to you, it would be a very horrific moment in your life too. It's the story of David and his third son, Absalom. See, David was the anointed king of Israel at this point. So the first king of Israel was Saul, and David was patient and kind in how he waited for Saul to move on and had his moments where he was able, if he wanted to get rid of him and to assassinate him, but he was patient. He waited for God to give him his moment, and he stepped into being the king of Israel, and he became a fairly good king. The people loved David. He had some blunders for sure, you know, things like murder and adultery, just little things. But he overall carried in him the heart of God. He carried in him the heart of God. And people loved him, respected him, and enjoyed being under his reign and his rule. But his son Absalom had turned on him. And not just like a rebellion of a teenager against a parent, turned on him in such a way that he wanted to kill David and take his throne. It's hard to see a good ending at this point in the story, isn't it? I mean, once you know this part of the story, that there is a child who wants to kill their parent and take their throne, it's hard for us to see anything moving forward that could be good, that there's only a path to disappointment and only a path to devastation at this point of the story. And the Bible tells us at this point that not only had Absalom plotted to kill his dad, but he had turned the hearts of Israel toward him. So they were no longer enjoying David's reign and rule. They wanted Absalom to be king. And so now their chants were no longer for David. They were against David. The people had turned against David. Not only his son, the people, and his son wanted to assassinate him. So David has escaped. He's left his throne. He's left his home. And he's with a few others hiding in a cave. He's with a few others hiding in a cave. Not where you would expect to find a king. And in fact, the story does not have a good ending. Word comes to David that Absalom had died, that they had killed him. They had shut down the rebellion. And one of the reasons why we say that David had the heart of God is because of this very moment, how he responds in this very moment with the news that his son, even the son who wanted to kill him, was dead. He says this in 2 Samuel 18, verse 33. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And that's not just the heart of David, that's the heart of Jesus. That he points us to Jesus here, who even in our rebellion, even as we hear our voices in the crowd saying, "Crucify him," he cries out, "No, my son, my daughter, I will die in your place." And Psalm 4 is this look into this man's heart in the middle of this unthinkable betrayal, in the middle of just unbelievable grief. And so we come to Psalm 4. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of the Lord. David is in the middle of this terrible trial. I mean, real pain, real suffering in his soul. And listen, trials and suffering are a battlefield. You need to know that in this life. As you go through this life, trials and suffering are not something just to endure, hoping they'll pass at some point, but they are a battlefield for our souls in those moments. In the midst of this unthinkable moment, David doesn't run from God. We can tend to do that, can't we? It hurts. I'm just going to go get some time on my own. I'm just going to go be with my friends, and we're going to complain a lot, and it's going to feel a little better to do so. No, David runs to God in his moment of trial and suffering. Not from God. It's tempting to run away. It's tempting to just sit in your doubts. It's tempting to just sit in your pain and don't allow anybody to encourage you. Just sit in the grief of it all. How could this happen to me, David? I mean, David, out of all the kings of Israel, could have said, how could this happen to me? I know I had my blunders, but I repented of those things. I've been trying to be a faithful king. I've been trying to serve the Lord in my day. How could this happen to me? And we bring God into the courtroom of judgment, judging his goodness, judging his trustworthiness. We bring God into that place of, okay, God, I'm putting you on trial. I don't think you're good. And the pain of a diagnosis, the pain of a betrayal, like David, my own son, he said, not just rebellious, but plotting to actually kill me. He doesn't run from God. He runs to God. Here's how we see that. In verse 1, it says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. David says, you've heard me before. I've been in a mess before. You've heard me before. You've given me relief of my pain before. Do it again. There's lots of places you can go for relief of pain. There's substances, there's relationships, there's escapism. He says, I will go to you in my distress because you have done it before and you will do it again. He turns to God. And while he's turning to God, he thinks of his people. He thinks of the people that are in his kingdom, in Israel, the people under his reign and his rule, the people who said, not you, David, Absalom. We want Absalom. And as he's thinking about them, he says this in verse 2, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? David knows that they could not say, we're with Absalom and we're with God. Couldn't do that because it was a lie. You couldn't be with Absalom and be with God. David was God's anointed. You could be with David and be with God. And he's concerned for them. He's grieved over their capacity to believe lies. I mean, how many of us have a great capacity to believe lots of lies? I do. And he says, how long will you believe these lies? How long will glory be turned into shame? He's asking, like, please, guys, turn, repent. Instead of, hey, raise your hand if you were voting for Absalom. Dead. No, he says, come on, come back. The heart of God here, right? Come back from your lies. Come back from your season of being away from God. Come back from wanting false gods over the real true God. Come back, he says. Don't die, live. How long will you believe these lies? See, when the unthinkable comes your way, when life isn't going the way you want it to go, the story that you've written is not being played out, where does your heart run? Where do you go? First, David goes to the Lord, even in his pain and in his confusion. Note that throughout this psalm, we get zero answers as to why Absalom acted a fool. We get zero answers as to why it all played out the way it played out. But we get an example of David running to the Lord. Secondly, he runs to the Lord. Secondly, this is huge. Verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. In times of trial and suffering, we are very prone to what Paul Tripp calls identity amnesia. We forget who we are in our moment of trial and suffering. We forget that we're not just an average person living life on the planet. We are children of the Most High. David says, I am the set apart. And the Lord hears and listens to those he has set apart. The stories of our lives, folks, are held in the hands of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It's not your story to write. He holds your story. He's writing your story. Even in the trials and even in the sufferings, he's with you. Maybe, though, maybe trials and suffering are hard for us because they challenge the very things we've looked to for identity outside of Jesus. So maybe our trials and our sufferings are even made even that much more harder because we've tried to find an identity outside of Jesus. And our identity can't be in our career, and our identity can't be in our spouse, and our identity can't be in our relationships, and it can't be in being a part of even New Community Church. It can't be a part of our appearance. It can't be about our health. It can only be in Jesus. I don't even think I need to explain to you why it can't be in your appearance. It can't be in our career because one day they do mass layoffs. No matter how well you did in your job, it's time to go. It can't be in your spouse. Can't be in your friendships. It can only be in Jesus. And folks, I want to say this with love and compassion to you. If it's not in Jesus, you are in danger. Trial is even more trying when the thing we put our identity in is removed from us or fails us or disappoints us. Can you imagine if David's identity was being a dad? He says, no, my identity is being set apart. But listen, this might be hard to hear. Please know, again, I'm saying this with compassion and love, and from my own experience, trials and suffering often rescue us from worshiping other gods, from putting our hope and trust in the hopeless, like career, like relationships, like appearance, like health. Trials and suffering can be such a gift because they rescue us from false gods. So is your hope in Jesus? And David gives us some language here for our emotions. Before I try to figure out the details of why, God, why, I will remind myself of what I know to be true. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. So this means he set me apart. So if he set me apart, he is responsible for me. I didn't set myself apart, and I'm not responsible for myself. I'm not saying that like a toddler. I'm saying that with the truth that if he set me apart, my life belongs to him, and I'm his responsibility, and those are good hands to be in. He set me apart. What a reminder. I am his, and he set me apart. So run to God. Don't run from God. And remind yourself, first and foremost, your identity in Jesus. And then in verse 4, it says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. He is examining his heart. He is taking time to examine his heart. It's so easy to be engaged in our emotions and our suffering that you actually have no idea what's going on in your heart. You're just raging, you're upset, you're anxious, and you can't slow down enough to figure out what is really going on in my heart. And we have this tendency towards anger when this happens. So he says, hey, we get it, be angry, but don't sin. Now, anger comes with different personalities. My anger comes, again, Irish. And it comes with, and my wife goes, why are you sighing? I'm fine. It's fine. It's good. My anger can kind of bubble at a low level, but then it bubbles over sometimes. I don't know. I don't know what's going on. It's not my problem. Or you may have a personality where the anger bubbles over all the time, simmers occasionally, which creates lashing out and lots of statements. And no matter where you are, no matter how you express your anger, he says, be angry, but do not sin. Listen, if you claim to believe in a sovereign God, and I do, if you claim to believe in a God who knows your days, if you claim to believe in a God who knows every hair on Senator's head,
he knows that they're zero.
You're just sitting in the splash zone, right? If you believe in a God who knows what you're going to pray before you pray it, if you believe in a sovereign God, listen, when you're angry at that sovereign God. The reality of why is it sin to be angry is because ultimately you're angry with God. And you've brought God to the courtroom to judge his goodness and his faithfulness in that moment. And we're a people, even in the church, we've seen this in the last few years, who get angry so easily. And we must ask ourselves, New Community Church, am I angry with God? What is the source of this anger? And listen, David demonstrates, I'm angry, but I'm running to God. I'm angry, but I'm going to examine my heart. I'm angry, and I'm going to ponder in my heart and remain silent. Do you realize how much self-control that takes? I mean, let me examine my heart. Let me figure some things out before I make a declaration about my circumstances. You can certainly hurt someone in your silence. You know that, right? And that's not what David's saying. Like if you grew up with a parent who gave you the silent treatment, that's painful. You'd rather them just tell you straight up how they feel. The silent treatment can be painful. That's not what he's saying to do here. But you can definitely hurt someone by saying the first thing that comes to mind in your anger. And now again, listen, he's not saying don't talk about it. He's not saying just bottle it up. He's not saying the Irish are right about this. Just push everything down. No, he's saying in your anger, slow down. Don't sin. Figure some things out before you blow up. Not only does he run to God, not only does he remind himself of his identity and examines his heart, but then he turns to worship. Verse 5 says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. I mean, when you walk through trials and suffering, do you worship? Can you join in singing, You've Been Faithful? Can you join in singing, You Are Good? I mean, it's hard to run to God with a heart of praise in our trials and our sufferings. But listen, this is it. When we worship in our suffering and in our trials, it is the sweetest form of worship. Because you're simply worshiping God because he's God. You're not coming because you just got the raise and hallelujah. You're not coming because you went to the doctor and they said, man, you look like a racehorse. You're like 20. I don't know what kind of doctor would say that, but. You're forced to worship God because he's God. And that's the sweetest form of worship. There's no transactional worship here. Because you've done this for me, I'll worship you. Because of this, I'll worship you. It's simply the purest form of worship. I am human, you're God, I worship you. Not because you're good, not because your circumstances are good, simply because he is God. And David not only runs to God, reminds himself of his identity, examines his heart, and worships God, but then in the cave, he begins to minister to others. Verse 6 says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. So as he's gathered in this ragtag group of people in this cave, he turns to them and he brings up the big question everybody's asking, can any good come out of this? Okay, we're not being hunted anymore by Absalom, but man, he's dead and that stinks and the nation's divided now. And how are we going to go back and sit on the throne and just act like nothing happened? And how are we going to, you know, what good could come out of this? And David ministers to them and says, lift up the light of your face upon, O Lord. Our hope is in the presence of a loving Father and a good God. And in their cave and in their running away from danger and trials and suffering, he says, your hope is encountering the living God, his face, his countenance. He says, we are desperate to see you, God. Lasting peace, lasting hope, lasting joy is only found in our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there will always be attempts to give simple answers to complex situations. And the church is really good at that. Simple answers to complex situations, like my son's trying to kill me and take my nation from me. Oh, well, how come he didn't just give a little bumper sticker answer there and give us all a little bit of insight into what actually happened there? Because that's way too complex for a bumper sticker answer. He says, our hope is not in an answer to this complex situation. That's not what will bring you peace. Some of you need to hear that. Some of you need to hear that the answer to your suffering is not going to bring you peace. Only the face of our God. And God will never leave you or forsake you. He's in the cave with David and these people on the run. And then verses 7 through 8, he says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. You know what he's saying there? More joy in your heart than your 4th of July barbecue with a few beers. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know. We didn't say that in church. David says it in the Bible. In peace, I will both, by the way, I said that because I love to eat. And that's a lot of joy. Okay, so in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Folks, going to sleep, going home today and taking a nap, going to bed tonight, is a theological statement. And it's one of the most profound theological statements you can ever make. I'm not God. I do not hold the world in my hands. I cannot solve all these problems. The theological statement of sleep is so profound. That's why God created us the way he created us. You're going to need to sleep. You can't go. You can't go 48 hours, 72 hours. You can't do that. I don't know what after 72 plus 20, I don't know what happens there. But you can't do it. You can't do it. And that's a theological statement, not just like a flaw in evolution. It's a theological statement. I am not God. I'm going to bed. He runs to God. He reminds himself of his identity. He examines his heart. He ministers to others. And then he goes to sleep. Look, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Wow. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Is that your statement? Or is it, thank God for my bank account that allows me to sleep well at night? Thank God for my family that allows me to sleep well at night. Thank God for my job that's waiting for me. Or is it God who protects you and is your safety? Not his army, not his cave, not his castle. The Lord, he alone helps him dwell in safety. So, okay, can we really say this? Is this really our testimony too? Or is this just like, wow, David, man, wow, that was great, man. Or is there an invitation here for us? David was like us. He wasn't Jesus. He made massive mistakes that ruined a lot of things. And Psalm 4, though, is this picture of a peculiar man who has learned through his suffering and through his trials and through his sin to trust in the Lord. And Psalm 4 points us to a better David, a better king, Jesus, who left his throne and ends up in a cave. His people rebelled against him. And at the moment of his trial, they didn't say, we want Jesus. They said, crucify him. And yet he remained sinless. And he went into his cave and he came out victorious, defeating his enemy, sin and death. Jesus faced death for you. He conquered death for you. So you could have the grace you need in your moment of suffering, that we too can say like David, you and you alone are my identity, my hope, the one who holds my life. So maybe you've put your eternal trust in Jesus. We often do this in church life, where my eternal trust, meaning he's forgiven me of my sins so I can be with him forever. Salvation. But this is an invitation not just to eternal salvation. This is an invitation to day-to-day functional trust in Jesus. Day-to-day functional trust in Jesus when that coworker of yours does, you know what they do to you. Day-to-day trust in Jesus when the diagnosis comes. Day-to-day functional trust in Jesus is the invitation that we receive here. And the end of it is go to sleep. I love that. I love sleep. Proverbs says you shouldn't love it. I'm working on it. Forgive me. And you really love sleep when you haven't had a lot of it. And when your life has been so chaotic, and I'm not just talking about, you know, falling asleep, but the rest that you so require in your soul has not been present. The functional day-to-day trust in Jesus, we're growing in that together, will help you rest. Will help you rest. Jesus, we thank you that you are our hiding place and our rest. We thank you that you care, that you see us, that you know us, that you care about all the details of our lives. Lord, I want to pray for those who are in the cave right now, for those who are being forced into a certain way of life because of suffering and trials and a certain way of thinking. I just pray that these words, your words of life, would speak to us, would give us a hope, would remind us of who you are, that we are yours, your set apart ones. And so we just ask for each one here today, whatever levels of trials and suffering, come. Come to them. Come and be close. Come and comfort them. Remind them of who you are and who they are.